There's a lot of new faces here this morning, here for the baby dedications. You'll have to forgive my voice. I guess all those that are not new should forgive my voice as well. We'll be praying that God would use this instrument, even though it is a little stuffed up. But if you are new, my name is Brett. I'm one of the elders here, and it's my honor and privilege and burden to bring God's word this morning. In August of 2023, we began a sermon series called God in the Ruins that went through the shortest eight of the 12 minor prophets. And in it, we looked at the sin of God's people in Israel and Judah. We saw the prophecy of coming judgment. We even saw some of that judgment. And we saw the promise of restoration and the coming of God's kingdom on the earth. 10 months later, in June of 2024, we concluded that series in the same place that the Old Testament concludes, with the book of Malachi. Or as Joseph would correct us, Malachi. I think. Malachi. Malachi for me. And the 400-year silence from God between Malachi and Matthew, known as the intertestamental period. And it may surprise you to know that there was stuff that happened in that intertestamental period in Israel. Just because there is silence in the Word of God does not mean that there was silence in the real world. And what I want to briefly highlight today is known as the Maccabean Revolt. And before I do that, I just want to make it clear, the books of the Maccabees are present in the Apocrypha. These are apocryphal books. We do not hold those as scripture. We do that simply for the reason that Jesus did not hold them to be scripture. So that doesn't mean there's no history to be learned there. That doesn't mean there's nothing of value there. So I want to just preface that and put it out there before I dive into this history, the Maccabean Revolt. In 323 BC, Alexander the Great died at the ripe old age of 32. And his enormous empire was divided into four empires. The two most notable for this story are the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires, which bordered Israel from the south and the north, respectively. And those two empires would fight over control of Israel. They worked to influence the religious institutions by installing high priests into the priesthood, high priests that were maybe weren't even from the tribe of Levi, which was a heresy, but rather high priests that were loyal to those Greek nations. They taxed Israel heavily in order to finance their ongoing wars. And over the course of years, Israel was caught in this tug of war between these two empires, politically, culturally, and of course, religiously. And at one point, the Seleucid ruler Antiochus went so far as to install a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. And you'll recall from our study through Exodus, perhaps, that the Holy of Holies is the place where God's presence physically dwelled above the Ark of the Covenant. So to put a statue of Zeus there was absolutely heretical. There was a group of people known as the Maccabees that had had enough of this oppression. And they were led by a man named Judas Maccabeus, was his Greek name, or Judah Maccabee was his Hebrew name. He was known as the Hammer, which is an awesome name. This rebel group routed the Seleucids in a number of battles in Jerusalem, driving them out of the city and ultimately providing the momentum to ultimately fight for the political independence of Israel in 142 BC. But the celebration of the victory, as a way of waving their banners, the people took palm branches and they waved them as Judah Maccabee came into the city after his series of routings of this Hellenized Syrian force. And this battle for and the rededication of the temple is exactly what the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah celebrates. And for years to come, the hammer became the archetype of the coming conquering Davidic king. So today, what we're going to see is what happens when that expectation of the hammer comes into conflict with the reality of heaven. We're breaking from Luke to do a short Easter series, just three messages, three services today and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And we're going to do this series called Revealed and Risen out of the Gospel of John. Today we're going to see three truths from the triumphal entry narrative, all of which will hopefully help us to see and understand that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem sets the stage for the fulfillment of his role as Savior. So if you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, just after where Randon finished reading. We'll be in chapter 12, starting in verse 12. This is the word of the living God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thus concludes the reading of God's word this morning. And the first truth that we're going to see this morning in this short passage is that Jesus' kingly agenda is different than expected. Jesus' kingly agenda is different than expected. You see, these people, the people of Israel, felt a familiar political tension in the world. They felt a familiar religious tension in the city. Rome had a heavy hand in the political sense, right? The Pax Romana enforcing a faux peace in the land for a price, of course, for a price. Taxes, heavy taxes paid to fund this massive empire's infrastructure and expansion throughout the Mediterranean. And Rome's political influence extended into the spiritual as well. You see, as far as the law of Rome was concerned, you could worship what you wanted. They didn't care. So long as you were willing to say, "Kaiser, Kurios, Caesar is Lord." Worship the rock. Worship the tree. Worship the traveling preacher. Worship Yahweh. Just say, "Kaiser, Kurios," and there won't be any trouble. And the Jewish religious elite were in some senses in cahoots with the Romans. We saw this from what Randon just read. Trying to stay under the radar, keep the peace to the extent that they could. The situation felt volatile. It felt familiar. And the people were looking for someone to save them. And in this political climate, this political tension ever present, the people descended on Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, as we see here in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, out of context, this might not be clear that this is Passover, but if we back up 15 verses to John 11:55, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." Now, this would have been on the 10th day of Nisan. We know this because in John 12:1, it says 6 days before the Passover, which is on the 15th of Nisan. So our passage here starts with the next day, the 10th of Nisan. 4 days before the Passover meal, 5 days before the Passover begins, and the day that the Jewish families would be selecting their lamb for the sacrifice. The lamb was to be perfect and spotless and unblemished, and it would be observed over the coming days to ensure that you hadn't just spray-painted it nice and white or anything like that. That it was, in fact, spotless and unblemished. And it's into this context that Jesus rides into Jerusalem. His face was set. He came with determination in his heart and purpose on his face. Purpose in his mind, and the people saw him. Verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This exclamation is a quotation from Psalm 118:25. "Save us, we pray, O Lord." That's Yahweh, Lord in all caps. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Save us. Hosanna. As was read for us by Randon, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead just a number of days before this. This led to a massive swell of new, fervent disciples who had seen the miracle or had at least heard about it. And they had hope in this Jesus. See, they knew the story. They knew the story. They knew about how Judah Maccabee had liberated the temple from the statue of Zeus and the people from the oppression of these Hellenized Syrian forces under Antiochus. They knew that the people then waved their banners, their palm branches in celebration of that liberation. And so now, facing political and religious tension, having heard about or watched Jesus perform these miracles, claim his deity, claim his messiahship over the last weeks or months or years for some of them, their hopes were high. Not only could this be their Judah Maccabee successor, he could be the conquering Davidic king. He could be the Messiah. And so they grabbed those palm branches. Hosanna, save us. Save us, King of Israel, from this oppression and deliver your people once again to self-governance and prosperity. But that's not what Jesus came to do. That's not what Jesus came to do. And he didn't come to do it how they thought he would do it. You see, the crowd wanted a political conqueror. They got a spiritual savior. Jesus came meek and lowly on a donkey, and he was preparing to reign, not through force of rule, not through coercion, but by providing the atonement for sin that sprinkles clean the filthy hearts of his subjects. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Right before this, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will purify you." The new covenant in the blood of Jesus that empowers his people to live according to the intent of the law. Jeremiah 31:33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He says this, then he will cause them to obey his statutes. This is how Jesus comes into Jerusalem to reign. Not with chariots and flashing metal, but on a donkey with grace and self-sacrifice. And in this humble entrance into Jerusalem, we see that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets with his arrival. That's our second point. Jesus fulfills the law and prophets with his arrival. If we've learned anything from the teachings and deeds of Jesus in our study through Luke over the past several months, it's that he is very intentional. He's very intentional. He works often at multiple different levels simultaneously to speak to multiple audiences, multiple maturity levels. This is the genius of Jesus' ministry. And so how does he fulfill the prophets? Well, many ways, I think, actually. There are many ways in his stop off at the Mount of Olives and his ensuing trip into the city that fulfills prophecy. I'll leave those aside discussions for now. Feel free to come chat with me after if you want to chat about it. But to stay focused on our passage here in John 12, verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Have you ever thought that it was interesting that Jesus rode in on a donkey? Like, do people ride donkeys? Or they're just burden beasts of burden, right? They carry stuff. Do they carry people? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe they did. But it's so not regal, whatever it is, right? It's not regal. We aren't there in our study of Luke yet, but in chapter 19, Jesus is going to tell his disciples to go on ahead of him, and they're going to find a donkey colt tied off in a village, and then to untie it and bring it back to him so that he can ride on the colt. John omits that detail, but in verse 31 of Luke 19, Jesus says to them, "If anyone asks you, why are you untying it?" In other words, "Hey, dude, why are you stealing my donkey?" "You shall say this, the Lord has need of it." The Lord has need of it. I love this. I love this so much. The Lord has need of it. Plain and simple, right? The Lord needs it. Okay. But why? Why does he need it? Are the Lord's feet tired? Maybe. But that's not why he needs it. He needs it to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Church, the Lord had need of it. Not only does this verse state that Jesus will ride in on a donkey colt, but it also confirms his kingship. Not only does it confirm his kingship, but it encourages the people to not be fearful when they see this sight, because their king is coming. And not only should they not be fearful, they should not be fearful because he has righteousness and salvation with him. Their king is coming to save them. Of course, he will do this. But to understand more of the how, we need to look to the law. Remember, this takes place on the 10th of Nisan, Lamb Selection Day. Lamb Selection Day. Now let's remember the guidance for Lamb Selection in the Old Testament, Exodus 12:3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, that's Nisan, if you go back to the beginning of Exodus 12, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for your lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. I'm sure many of you see where I'm going with this. You see, Jesus came into Jerusalem not to be the Lion of Judah, not that day. He came to be the Lamb of God. Just as the families of Israel were selecting their spotless lambs for the Passover, so the sons and daughters of God Almighty throughout all eternity were preparing to receive their spotless lamb, unblemished and pure. This was the 10th of Nisan, Lamb Selection Day. And as John the Baptist rightly recognized in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And on the 14th of Nisan, in accordance with Exodus 12, Jesus would be crucified for the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God, selected and slain before the foundation of the world, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and the Savior of men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now that we have considered the impact of Jesus' entry, John gives us some insight into the responses of some of those that were present, and we should take those into consideration. From them, we should learn that we can understand who Jesus is by pondering what he has done in the power of the Spirit. Let's look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This is actually quite encouraging. This is encouraging to me. I love these glimpses into the weaknesses of the early disciples, right? Not only does it increase the reliability of the account, writing about their own weakness, but it also gives me peace in knowing that those that walked right alongside Jesus didn't often understand what was going on or why. In our home group this week, we discussed many of the trials that we've gone through over the course of our lives and how God has not only faithfully brought us through them, but how then we can look back. We can look back and we can see the purpose for why he brought the storm in the first place. That seems to be the case here with a twist. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey colt and the people are waving their palm branches, right? And they're shouting out to him, Hosanna! But it seems clear from this writing here that what they're not doing is leaning over to each other and going, hey, Jeremiah, you see that he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 right now? Yeah, John, pretty cool, huh? Bold move with him, right? Rather, it's in the time after Jesus was glorified that the blinders come off. There's some debate as to whether this is at his crucifixion or at his resurrection or at his ascension. I believe that this is after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection and his ascension, that the Spirit of God came and revealed the truth to the followers of Jesus, just as Jesus said that he would in John 14:26. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Church, we have the same Helper. This is the twist. They had to wait to receive the Helper. We have the Helper that came to bring understanding and truth. If you are in Christ this morning, then the Spirit indwells you. This same Spirit. The Spirit that enlivens Scripture in the hearts and minds of believers. That brings deep understanding through the reading and meditating and sitting under the authority of the Word of God. That convicts the believer of sin. That enables spiritual discernment of things that the world calls foolish, 1 Corinthians. That aids us in our prayers, Romans 8. That ultimately assists in our sanctification, our becoming more conformed to the image of Jesus as we mature. And church, we take this for granted. We take this for granted. Those early disciples would have longed to have been in our shoes with the very presence of God indwelling us. We often like to think that our faith would be stronger if we could just see Jesus do the miracle, right? If we could have just seen Jesus raise Lazarus ourselves, then our faith would be stronger. After all, we continue reading here in verse 17, and it says that the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him is that they heard that he'd done this sign. That's why the crowd went out to meet him. Now, quick aside here, as I step aside the pulpit for visual clarity. They continue to bear witness. Those that saw Lazarus be raised, they continue to bear witness. So here's my charge to all of you Christians. Continue to bear witness. They said, "You will not believe it, guys. You will not believe what Jesus has done. He raised a man from the dead. You won't believe it, what this Jesus has done." Church, if you're in Christ this morning, you've been brought from death to life. You are a new creation. That is every bit as much of a miracle as raising Lazarus from the dead. I'd argue it's more. So my charge to you is to be like these disciples that saw the miracle and they said, "You won't believe what Jesus has done." Church, you won't believe what Jesus has done in my life. You won't believe what God has done to transform my heart and my mind and my desires. You won't believe the way that my life is different now than it was 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Church, you will not believe what this Jesus has done. They saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. They continued to bear witness. And the crowd went out because they heard about this sign. They saw that sign. And then later in that very chapter, 20 verses later, it says, John 12:37, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." They still did not believe in him. Some of this crowd are just like the crowd that followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000, right? They saw the miracles. They got their bellies fed. They follow after Jesus across the lake. Jesus taught a truth they didn't like and they turned away. They did not believe. They turned away. But others in the crowd, they saw the signs and they saw what it pointed to. Better yet, they saw who it pointed to. John 12:19, sandwiched between those two verses, 17 and 37, says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Him. Church, it is not miracles we need. It is not signs and wonders that we need. That's not what we need. We need Jesus. If you're a guest here this morning, it is not more evidence that you need. It's Jesus. Jesus as he truly is, not as we want him to be. The crowd wanted a miracle-working conqueror. They wanted signs and wonders. They wanted physical freedom from Roman oppression. They wanted prosperity and self-governance. And Jesus came to offer spiritual freedom from the bondage to sin and death. Rather than prosperity, Jesus' chief concern is inheritance. Inheritance of heaven, inheritance of peace with God, inheritance of righteousness, all through the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of this then is validated by what he has done, including the signs and wonders, yes. We can learn from Jesus' calming of the storm that he has all authority over the created order. Jeff taught on that last week. We can learn from Jesus' healing of the demon-possessed that he has all authority over the spiritual powers of darkness. We can learn from Jesus' healing of the sick that he has all authority over disease. We can learn from Jesus' raising of Lazarus that he has authority over the grave itself. Death has no claim on Christ. It's a glorious truth. Death has no claim on Christ. We will see that fully revealed 1 week from today when we celebrate the miraculous resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Securing our own resurrection, our own freedom from sin, our inheritance all at once. And so let me encourage you, churchgoer. You came here to see baby dedications this morning. Let me encourage you. This might be your first time in church in a while. Let me encourage you. Maybe you've been to church many times. Let me encourage you. As you sit here at the beginning of this holy week, consider Jesus. Consider his atypical, unexpected rule. Consider his fulfillments of the law and the prophets. Consider what he has revealed about himself through his words and his deeds. And ask yourself how you are planning to respond. How are you going to respond? They were so excited, the crowd, they were so excited to welcome Jesus into the city as their new conquering king, their new Judah Maccabee, right? The new hammer to crush the Romans, just like the old hammer crushed the Greeks. And then their expectations are not met and their chants turned from Hosanna, Hosanna, to crucify him, crucify him. Will you respond in anger when God does not behave the way you think he should? Do you know better, O man? Who are you to talk back to God? Does the pot know better than the potter? Will you act as though you know better? Will you act as though you know what is truly good? Or will you accept with Isaiah that God's ways are higher than our ways? Do you respond like those that went after him? Verse 19. You see Jesus' authority and you bow before it. You trust in him to care for your deepest need. Peace with God. Peace with God. This holy week and beyond, trust in Jesus. He is so much mightier than the hammer. For in his death, he brought life to all who would believe. I don't care what you've done. Neither does he. Come to him. Come to him. You are not too far gone. Come to Christ. Cry out, Hosanna, and live. And this morning, if you are in Christ, as Dave said, come to Christ and cry out, Hallelujah, and live. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've done. Your fulfillment of the law and the prophets to validate and authenticate who you are, who you claim to be, Lord. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross that we will remember with somber remembrance in a few days. And we praise you for the glorious resurrection that we celebrate 1 week from today, that secures our eternal life, that secures our inheritance, all because of your work. All because of your righteousness, not ours. I pray, Lord, that your word goes forth, that it penetrates deeply into the hearts and minds of your people. I pray, Lord, that it convicts those that don't know you. I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, may you bring them to yourself even now. Lord, we trust you with the outcome. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.